So it's John 7, verses 37 to 53. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. John 7, verses 37 to 53. Now in the last and great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, as saith the Scripture, out of his belly shall flow rivers of water of life. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe in him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So many of the people, when they heard this saying, said, 'Of a truth, this is that prophet.' Others said, 'This is that Christ.' And some said, 'But shall Christ come out of Galilee? Saith not the Scripture that Christ shall come out of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was?' So there was dissension among the people for him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the high priests and Pharisees, and they said unto him, 'Why have you not brought him?' The officers answered, 'Never man spake like this man.' Then answered them the Pharisees, 'Are ye also deceived? Doth any of the rulers of the Pharisees believe in him? But this people which know not the law are cursed.' Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night and was one of them, 'Doth our law judge a man before it hear him and know what he hath done?' They answered and said unto him, 'Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet.' And every man went unto his own house." And that ends the reading of God's Word. And let's pray. And Father, be with us now as we turn here. We pray you would instruct us and bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, in order to appreciate the text, we ought to give some attention to the setting here. And in the first place, concerning the Feast of Tabernacles. Our section opens on the last and great day of the feast. And if we turn back to Leviticus 23, we can take a little bit of the information on the observance of the Feast of Tabernacles. So Leviticus 23, beginning at verse 26. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, 'The tenth also of this seventh month shall be a day of reconciliation. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall humble your souls and offer sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord. And ye shall do no work that same day, for it is a day of reconciliation, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For every person that humbleth not himself that same day shall be even cut off from his people. And every person that shall do any work that same day, the same person also will I destroy from among the people. Ye shall do no manner of work. Therefore, this shall be a law forever in your generations, throughout all your dwellings. This shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and ye shall humble your souls. In the ninth day of the month at even, from even to even, ye shall celebrate your Sabbath. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say, In the 15th day of this 7 month shall be for 7 days the Feast of Tabernacles unto the Lord. And in the first day shall be an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. 7 days ye shall offer sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord. And in the 8th day shall be an holy convocation unto you. And ye shall offer sacrifices made by fire unto the Lord. It is the solemn assembly. Ye shall do no servile work therein." Okay, so there's a little bit on the observance of the Feast of Tabernacles. And you remember, tabernacles is called booths. It was a feast held at Jerusalem that looked back to the wilderness experience, the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. And what they were to do in remembering the promised land that they now lived in, and the blessing that that was, the prosperity that they had in the promised land, which was related to them as a land flowing with milk and honey, what they were to do in the context of the life they had in the promised land was once a year travel back to Jerusalem and for 7 days dwell in booths, dwell in these little huts that they made as if they were journeying in the wilderness again. And they're setting their prosperity and the life that they have now in contrast with the life of their fathers and the coming out of Egypt. And they're remembering that what we have now is the blessing of God. And that was the force of the Feast of Booths and what they were commanded to do. Well, they were commanded to observe this feast. And it went from Sabbath to Sabbath, beginning on the 10th day of the 7th month, and then finishing 8 days later. So from Sabbath to Sabbath, there was a Sabbath in the beginning, and there was a Sabbath on the end, and they sanctified the whole week in the middle, dwelling in booths and then offering sacrifices. So Sabbaths are central to the observance of the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths. And again, that explains our text at verse 37. Now, in the last and great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying. So what day is it? Well, it's the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a Sabbath day. And on that day, which is the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried. It's the grand finale of the Feast of Tabernacles that is the occasion for the thing that Jesus says here, his teaching. Well, then secondly, the location for this cry is significant too, and that's the temple at Jerusalem. Of course, the feast, all of the feasts, were to be held at Jerusalem at the temple complex, and so you had men from the entire, from all the tribes as it was originally designed, traveling to Jerusalem to be part of these feasts. So it was the Jewish center of ritual worship that is the temple at Jerusalem that is the site of this thing, and this is the place of Jesus' teaching. And the history of that is significant. The temple was built by Solomon on a site that was revealed to David his father, and the site, the location for the temple came by divine revelation to David. The temple then was destroyed by the Chaldean army during, you know, the reign of Zedekiah. And when the children of Israel were carried captive, well, three times, from Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. And so the temple was destroyed then. Then it was rebuilt in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah at the end of the 70 years captivity. And what's interesting related to this text is Haggai, if you'll turn to Haggai the prophet, Haggai 2 in verses 1 to 9. Because Haggai's prophecy is a prophecy that takes place at the time of the completion of the temple. And what he says is important. Haggai 2, verses 1 to 9. In the 24th day of the 6th month, in this, oh, is that right now? Haggai 2. Okay, in the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of King Darius, in the 7th month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the ministry of the prophet Haggai, saying, all right, you got it. I should start with 2. This is a little bit obscure in the 1599 Geneva. So, verse 2, in the 7th month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the ministry of the prophet Haggai, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, prince of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison as nothing? Yet now be of good courage, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be of good comfort, O Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and do it, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit shall remain among you. Fear ye not, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land, and I will move all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this last house shall be greater than the first, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Now that's the prophecy of Haggai with the completion of the temple, which is as nothing in comparison with Solomon's temple. And they frankly confess this is nothing like what it was in the first place. And yet the promise is that I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I'll fill this house with glory. And the glory of this house will be greater than the glory of the former house. Jesus' appearance at the temple is the fulfillment of Haggai's prophecy. You see? So in this last great day of the feast, when Jesus cries, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. That is Haggai's prophecy being fulfilled. And that is the glory of the house, which is greater than the glory of Solomon's temple and all the silver and the gold that you could adorn a temple with. Okay? So, it's interesting that Haggai's prophecy was given 3 days after Tabernacles was ended. Some 490 years, based, if we base it on Daniel's prophecy, 77s are determined on thy people. So some 490 years later, almost to the day, Jesus appears in the temple, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. So very little, literally, the epic sees the fulfillment of the glory that Haggai spoke of in the person of Jesus Christ as he stands and cries in the temple. Well, that Jesus is calling men to himself to faith is evident with verse 38. And again, I'll start at 37 again. Now, in the last and great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, as saith the Scripture, out of his belly shall flow rivers of water of life. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe in him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So again, Jesus is calling men to himself. He's calling men to faith in him. And that's evident from verse 38. He that believeth in me, as saith the Scripture. And that's what the call is. And so it is faith as the means of deliverance, of salvation, of eternal life. That's what Jesus is holding out to all of his hearers. And that reality has various modes of presentation in Jesus' preaching. Okay, when Jesus presents salvation or eternal life, when Jesus presents deliverance from the power of sin, when he presents that to men, he presents it with various modes of description that are typically figurative. You know, we've had in just in recent verses, you know, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood or you have no life. You know, but you eat my flesh and you drink my blood, you have eternal life. Now that's holding Jesus up as the sacrifice for sin and partaking of him in a figurative sense, the salvation. Well, here it's not that. It's water of life. And it's water of life flowing out of the belly of the one that believes in him. Okay. Again, various modes of presentation when Jesus preaches this message. But the message is the same. Repent and believe. Look to him as the Savior of men. Your deliverance, your salvation, and ultimately eternal life comes by faith in Jesus. Well, here in this text, the blessing of that is related to its root cause, which is the indwelling Holy Spirit who gives faith. And the same Spirit living inside of a man is a constant source of life. And so again, it's figurative in the sense that rivers of waters of life flowing out of the man's belly, you know, that's a figurative thing, but the idea is that the Holy Spirit living inside of a man is a constant source of life. And it's interesting that that's linked to the Scripture. He that believeth in me, as saith the Scripture, out of his belly shall flow rivers of water of life. So Jesus is quoting the Scripture when he says that. And of course, that is interesting. So, it'd be helpful to review the Scripture then and say, well, what's the Scripture say about these things? What's the Scripture say about rivers of water and water of life and dwelling in, you know, these kinds of things? So, in the first place, in the Old Testament, there's a connection between water and the Spirit of God. And when the Spirit of God, the work of the Spirit of God, is communicated or spoken of, it is often linked with water as the descriptive explanation. So let's look at Proverbs 1 and verse 23. Proverbs 1, 23, turn you at my correction. Lo, I will pour out my mind unto you and make you understand my words. Actually, it's in the Authorized Version, I will pour out my spirit unto you. Okay, and the idea is the spirit is, quote unquote, poured out. Well, what do you pour out? You pour out water, you pour out a liquid thing, you pour out the spirit. All right, Isaiah 44 and verse 3. For I will pour water upon the thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thy buds. Now, that is a technique in poetry called Jewish parallelism. And what happens is you say the same thing twice. You say it one time one way and another time another way. And so here the figurative is explained by the second clause. I'll pour water upon the thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. What's that mean? I'll pour my spirit upon your children. So, what is the Spirit likened to? Again, it's water. And what are the children of Israel likened to? Thirsty and dry ground. And the parallelism helps you understand, it captures an imagery that helps you understand the effect of the outpouring of the Spirit of God. Okay, next, Joel 2 and verse 28. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And again, it's the imagery of pouring out that is used to describe the work of the Spirit of God in the recipients of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is poured out, and the result is your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams. We could turn to Acts 2 and see the fulfillment of that. Peter says on the day of Pentecost, this is what Joel was talking about. And so again, it's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But the terminology, pouring, links the Holy Spirit with water. The imagery of communicating the work of the Spirit is often likened to a pouring. Okay, and then finally, Zechariah 12 and verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of compassion. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall lament for him as one mourneth for his only son, and be sorry for him as one is sorry for his firstborn. And again, here it is, pouring out of the Spirit. That's the imagery. And so again, the idea of God communicating the Spirit to men, the way that's described in Scripture is the pouring out. Now, the connection of this thing, the idea that the Spirit is poured out or communicated to man, is most notable in baptism. Because there it is, water poured out, or sprinkled or poured. Again, poured is probably the New Testament concept. And again, that signified more than just water. It signified the work as well of cleansing. Look at Titus 3 and verse 5. Not by works of righteousness, which we had done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of the new birth and by the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So there, the washing of regeneration or the new birth is compared with the result of water being poured out. You pour out water, you pour water on something in order to wash it. Well, here, the work of the Holy Spirit regenerating a man is called the washing of regeneration, the washing of a new birth. And so again, the effect of it is related here in terms of the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, the imagery of that law. And that's the circumstance. So ritual cleansing, if you want to call it that, the work of the Spirit. The ritual cleansing pointed to the work of the Spirit of God that was promised the people of God. Well, not only is that the case, not only is it the case that when the Spirit of God is spoken of in the Old Testament as being communicated to men, the imagery is often water. Again, poured out, sometimes sprinkled. The idea is that water is the imagery that's employed to explain that. But then, as Matthew Henry points out, there are other Old Testament prophecies we can relate to this, this discussion of Jesus as well. Let's look at Isaiah 41 and verse 18. I will open rivers in the tops of the hills and fountains in the midst of the valleys. And I will make the wilderness as a pool of water and the wasteland as springs of water. And again, dry in the Scripture, prophetically, dry land is to become springs of water. Look at Isaiah 43 and verse 19. Behold, I do a new thing. Now it shall come forth. No, I'm sorry, 43, yeah. You shall not know it. I will even make a way in the desert and floods in the wilderness. So again, the wilderness is, the desert is to become a flood. Again, God communicating the work of the Spirit. Ezekiel 47. Here, verses 1 to 9. Afterward, he brought me to the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house, eastward, for the forefront of the house stood toward the east. And the waters ran down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out toward the north gate, and led me about by the way without unto the utter gate, by the way that turneth eastward, and behold, there came forth waters on the right side. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The waters were to the ankles. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me to the waters, and the waters were to the knees. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. They were to the loins. Afterward he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over. For the waters were risen, and the waters did flow as a river that could not be passed over. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. Now when I turned, behold, at the brink of the river, there were many trees on the one side and on the other. Then said he unto me, These waters issue out toward the east country, and run down into the plain, and shall go into one sea. They shall run into another sea, and the waters shall be wholesome. And everything that liveth, which moveth, wheresoever the rivers shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be wholesome, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. Now again, the picture is of the temple. Now this is a vision of Ezekiel. And the picture is of the temple. And from under the altar of the temple runs out rivers. And the further you go out, the greater the river becomes. And everything the river touches, it heals. That's a picture, again, of the work of the Holy Spirit. And so you start talking about how does Scripture communicate these things. Not only does the Spirit, not only is the Spirit of God compared with water poured out, sometimes sprinkled, sometimes poured out, sometimes the result washing, but when the victory of the church or the ministry of the church is spoken of, it is waters flowing and bringing life to the places where they go. And again, that's typical of the Old Testament prophecies concerning this thing. So here in Ezekiel, it's the temple and the ministry of the gospel going forth from the temple that heals wherever it goes. Okay, so that's what we're talking about. That's the imagery Jesus is employing. He that believeth in me, as saith the Scripture, out of his belly shall flow rivers of water of life. Okay, that's the point. Now, there's also the issue of wording here with the English translation. And I have to watch because I'm using this 1599 Geneva Bible to preach from, mainly because I want to read the footnotes. And I thought that would be a good way to read the footnotes. I have to prod myself to remember to do that. But the 1599 Geneva Bible uses in verse 38, rivers of water of life, water of life, okay, which is a little bit obscure. In other words, that's not language we use, water of life. What's that mean? What's it refer to? Now, the Authorized Version uses the term living waters. And even living, while living waters is a better term, even living waters we don't understand in our modern context and so on. Because it's something we don't appreciate with all the modern water collection systems we have, and you can be on city water, or you can have a well, you can have these things. On time, I built a house and with great difficulty drilled a well. I mean, it was like 450 feet deep. Cost me a fortune, you know, to get water, you know, but still you're just drilling a well. We take it for granted. And yet it was a critical feature of culture at this time. And again, we don't appreciate the language because we don't have the problem. But if you want to do anything in life, you need water and you need a source of water. There are cultures today around the world where people drink water from puddles. And of course, they're all sick, and they're not in good health as a result. And the and infant mortality is huge in those cultures. Nevertheless, they drink water from puddles. You know, our farm ponds are often like big puddles. They don't have any regular water source. And what has to happen is rain has to come and flow across the land, and it collects and flows down. And you know where it's all flowing, and you build a levee down there, and now you have a pond. Well, if you're feeding cattle, you know, that's fine. The cattle can drink out of the pond, and it doesn't seem to bother them. But it's water without its own source of water other than the rain. And it's a collection system whereby you're capitalizing on the water that flows by in order that you can work, feed something, have drink for something. So a water source for cattle. And even that requires repeated rains. But if you build a big enough levee and you've got it sized right, you don't really have a problem with the ponds drying up. If you remember your Old Testament history, the patriarchs were often striving with their neighbors over the wells that they dug. You know, Jesus met the woman at the well in Samaria. And that was Jacob's well. That was a well Jacob dug. And there was all kinds of strife over wells. And so if a guy took the time, had the servants, and dug a well, he had to worry about whether or not his neighbors, especially living in pagan lands, were going to try to take the well from him. And it's this kind of a thing. And I say this all to point out, whether it's ponds or whether it's puddles that men are drinking out of, whether it's wells that they dig, waters were really critical, are really critical to men's lives, and it remains that way, even though we've got a lot of organized ways of coming up with water. So the language here in the Authorized Version, living waters. Now that it was a specific thing in the Old Testament that meant something to the people that were using that language. Living waters are waters that have their own source of feed. They are springs, okay? And they don't run dry. There are no new rains required, at least in the vicinity. It's not like you're capturing water that runs across the top of the ground. These waters are coming out of the rocks. When I was a kid, the family had a cabin in a place in northern Pennsylvania. And across from this cabin, there was a spring that ran out of the rock. And at some point, they had put a pipe. This is just on the side of the road. At some point, they had put a pipe in it and made a little, place out of rocks where you had a sort of a little pool that it ran down into. But when you wanted fresh water, better water than you could get anywhere else, you walked over and got this water out of the rock, and you could fill up your jug and whatever. And people would drive by and stop and fill up their jugs and this kind of thing. Well, this water ran all year round. It was living water in the terminology of the Old Testament. And that's the thing that we're talking about here. And so living waters are springs that don't run dry. They require no new rains to fill up the puddle. And they're the most sought after of all the water sources. You can dig a well, and sometimes the well water's good, and sometimes it's not so good. You dig in a sulfur area, and you got a sulfur well, that stinks, that water. It's drinkable, but not very attractive. Oh, the living water is another story. So it's the most sought after of all water sources. And that's a reality that's being pictured in this statement of Jesus. He's building upon what men are familiar with, the reality of this thing. When he talks about living waters, okay, he that believeth in me, as saith the scripture, out of his belly shall flow living waters. Okay, or as it says here, out of his belly shall flow rivers of water of life. Rivers of living water. That's the idea. And so, All of that is what Jesus is building on. So once more, you have Jesus saying, believe in me. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And if you believe in me, inside of you lives the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit in you will be a constant source of life. Okay. And that is spoken of metaphorically as living waters. The Holy Spirit is like living waters. Okay, they have their own source that has its own power. It has its own work, and it's in you, and it bubbles up in you, and that's the description that we're relying on. But, you know, once more, it is as saith the Scripture, and if we want to narrow this just a little bit, we've got to say, well, where does the Scripture say that? And the best place, I think, is Isaiah 58 and verses 6 to 12. And this is one of those great texts in Isaiah. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, and to take off the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that wander into thine house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thy health shall grow speedily. Thy righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall embrace thee. Then shall thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and wicked speaking, if thou pour out thy soul to the hungry, and refresh the troubled soul, then shall thy light spring out in darkness, and thy darkness shall be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones. And thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And there's the imagery. You will be like a spring of water, a spring whose waters fail not. You have your own source of life inside of you. And again, that's the imagery, and I think that's the text that Jesus is referring to when he says, as saith the Scripture. So what do we have? We have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, who is a constant supply to the saints. The Spirit of God lives in them and is a constant supply of life to them as they walk before Him. He's in them a source of life, a source of understanding, a source of the power of godliness. And so they don't have need of some external support or external source from some other place. No external supply is necessary because the Spirit of God in them is the source of these things. And that here we are speaking of an ongoing supply ought to be evident. Okay, this verse 39. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe in him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Again, the Spirit which they that believed in him should receive. That's what it's spoken of in the Scripture. So, Jesus wasn't glorified. We're talking about an ongoing supply that will come to the saints of God after Jesus' glorification. And the point is, so what is that? What are we talking about when we talk about the Holy Ghost in that way? What kind of a thing is it? And these are gifts of ministry and of grace that are useful to men. Now again, we can set this promise, what Jesus says here, in contrast. And let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3. And here's Paul writing, "Wherefore I declare unto you that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus execrable. Also, no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost." So, we want to understand what Jesus is talking about when he talks about the Spirit being in you, living water. And again, in the Geneva Bible here, it says, "He spake of the Spirit which they that believed in him should receive." And the point is, well, wait a minute, no man can believe except by the Spirit. So how can we talk about a man who is a believer, who the only way he can believe is by the Spirit of God being in him, regenerating him? How is it meaningful then to talk about that man receiving the Spirit? He already has the Spirit if he believes. So how can believers be spoken of as receiving the Spirit? And how can it be said that the Holy Ghost was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified? I mean, I thought you had to have the Spirit to believe. You know, so what kind of a thing is this that Jesus is talking about? If the Spirit of God regenerates men and gives them faith in the first place, how can the Scripture say the Holy Ghost was not yet given? And the answer is, don't try to understand the statement in an absolute way. From the beginning of the Scripture, the Holy Spirit is present and active. Okay, so let's turn back to Genesis 1 and verse 3. Or Genesis 1 and verses 1 to 3. The beginning of the Scripture. "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light." There's the Spirit of God from the creation. So the Spirit of God is active from creation. The Spirit of God indwells men from the beginning. Look at Numbers 11 now. At verse 24, "So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and gathered 70 men of the elders of the people, and set them round about the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in a cloud, and spake unto him, and took of the Spirit that was upon him, and put it upon the 70 ancient men. And when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, and did not cease." So here, it's clear in the Exodus, the time of the Exodus, that Moses has the Spirit of God. And that Spirit of God that is on Moses was, at this time, given to 70 elders of the people. And that was as per Moses' request. All right, Deuteronomy 34 and verse 9. "Joshua the son of Nun was full of the Spirit of wisdom, for Moses had put his hands upon him, and the children of Israel were obedient unto him, and did as the Lord commanded Moses." Joshua was full of the Spirit. And if you want to know what the Spirit of wisdom is, read Proverbs 8. Okay, it's the Spirit of Christ. Judges 3, verses 9 to 10. "And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord stirred up a Savior to the children of Israel, and he saved them, even Othniel the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and he went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. Again, the Spirit of God comes upon Othniel. And so, we can't say in any absolute way the Spirit of God was not yet given. The Spirit of God was given many times in the whole Old Testament period. And the Spirit of God is also given to the one who repents and believes, because it's only by the Spirit that he can repent and believe. And again, so since the Spirit of God is the source of regeneration and faith, his work inside the man is a prerequisite to believing. Well then, what is Jesus talking about? The Spirit, you know, or what is John talking about when he writes this in parentheses? This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed in him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. What we have here is the intent of the Father to further manifest the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, no one can believe. That's what the purpose of citing the 1 Corinthians 12 text was. No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Well, that is a manifestation of the work of God, and we know that by the Scripture. But it's not some sort of an evident work that demonstrates anything. You have to say, well, how can he say that? Well, we have to go to the Scripture and find out. Well, he can only say that by the Spirit of God. So what we're talking about, when we talk about the Holy Ghost being given by the ascended Christ, who is glorified, he's ascended now, he's glorified, what we're talking about is a further manifestation of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, this was prophesied. Psalm 68 and verse 16. That's not right. Okay, it's 18 in my Geneva Bible. Thou art gone up on high, thou hast led captivity captive, and received gifts for men. Yea, even the rebellious thou hast led, that the Lord might dwell there. Okay, that's a familiar text. It's quoted in the New Testament in Ephesians 4 and verse 8. Let's turn to Ephesians 4 and verse 8. And there's a little bit of a change here with the Ephesians. Because the psalmist says, thou ascended on high, thou led captivity captive, thou received gifts for men. Well, Paul, when he quotes it in Ephesians 4, at verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended upon high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about the ascended Christ who has received gifts and who has given gifts. He's received the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and he dispenses those gifts that he has received. He gives the Holy Spirit to his people. He's received gifts for men, and therefore he gives gifts to men. And that is something that was purposed to be manifested with the ascension of Christ. And so, part of the testimony to the entire world that the gospel was true, that Jesus was the Son of God, is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah and the only Savior of men, part of the witnessing of that thing to the entire world is that Christ dispenses gifts to his people. Gifts that are visible, gifts that are useful, gifts that come with power and with, you know, a required acknowledgement that there is something going on here, you see. And so this prophesied business of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is what was being awaited, is what Jesus is talking about, You know, he that believeth in me out of his belly. And that's just to say that those believers are going to be the recipients of the gifts that demonstrate the truth of the gospel to the entire world. And so these gifts of the Holy Spirit are prepared for men, and they prepare men for ministry and usefulness in the church. They were given by the Father to mark the ascension of the Lord Jesus as the Savior of men. And there are a fuller and broader communication, and that's the way we ought to understand it, as a fuller and broader communication of what was already there. It's not that men didn't have the Spirit of God. They had the Spirit of God. They had the Spirit of God because they professed Jesus as Lord. They were believers. But the ones who are believers will receive more, will receive gifts for ministry, will receive the ability to do things for the glory of God. And these things in them, again, are like living waters. They spring up in their own power. They have a source that doesn't go dry. Okay, that's what it is all about. So in the last and great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, as saith the Scripture, out of his belly shall flow rivers of water of life. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe in him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Let's ask this question. Can you describe what is in you in these terms? So these are the terms that Jesus used to describe the life of believers. Is the Holy Spirit in you a source of continual life and a source of continual sanctification? And he must be. That's the calling that we have in life as Christians. So if you say, "Yes, I know what that is, you know, I have that in me as well, you know, I know what it is." This well of life, this spring of life, these waters of life bubbling up in me. If you know what that is, if you can say, yeah, I know what that is, then good. And if not, you got to stop and say, "Now listen, this is what I'm called to be. This is what I'm called to do. I am called to live my life in the light of God's word and truth. So that all that I face in life is an aspect of applying God's word to a situation." So how do I apply God's word? And in that sense, the word and the truth of God in me meets every circumstance of my life. Everything that I want to do, everything that I'm confronted with, everything that there is out there in the world, the word of God informs me and it informs my outlook. It gives me courage to face men. It encourages me about the things that are set before me. Okay, now let me ask you, is that what you experience? Okay, that's what you should experience. It's this walk in the light of His Word and truth. All right, and that's the general outlook. That's the goal of man, the greatest good of man, the summum bonum of man's life. There's another problem. There's the problem of sin in men's lives. Is the Holy Spirit in you putting sin to death? Now, I remember being the convert, the Christian convert, and I had this definite experience. I can't get away with anything. And what I meant, wasn't that I was trying to get away, you know, violate the law or get away with something. It wasn't like I was trying to do this. But, you know, you would do things that you normally did, and then all of a sudden you'd have this revelation, this feeling, this understanding, that wasn't right. Okay? And I should have done it some other way. I should have done it this way, or I should have done that, or I should have done some other thing. And that, and the way I describe this thing, and of course, that is the Lord working on you, saying, you are a sinner. You are wrong in this thing. I the way I described it is, I can't get away with anything. You know, and that was just a code word for me. It's like, okay, he's working on you again. Well, again, that's the putting of sin to death in your life that comes from the Spirit of God, again in you, living waters in you, the power to put sin to death, the acceptance of the truth, the witness of what the truth is, the understanding that what I've done, what I did, or what I thought is not in accordance with the Word of God, the truth of God. That whole package of testimony in you is, again, the Spirit of God as living waters, giving you life, conforming you to the image of Christ. And again, I say, is this your experience? Is it that I am putting sin to death by the power of the Holy Spirit? It has to be. Because that's what waters of life are in the believer. And again, so the ability to apply the word out here to all of our circumstances, the whole change of an outlook. The ability to put sin to death in me, and the power to do it, the breaking of the bondage of sin, again, that's the power of the Spirit of God. That's the Spirit of God in me as living waters, in you as living waters. And then the ability to rejoice before God in these things. You know, there's another aspect. He's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of a sound mind. He's given us the spirit of life and rejoicing. In other words, I mean, you know these people that are grumpy all the time. They're grumpy about life, and nothing's pleasing to them, and nothing is good. You know, I've known people, and some maybe some more than others, but every once in a while you get one of these guys. He can't say anything good about anything. His whole outlook is misery, you know, and that's not what we're called to. If we know God, if we have the Spirit of God in us, God has given joy to his people so that they can look at life even in terms of difficult circumstances and find joy because, again, they're walking in the light of the Spirit of God. Again, that's what it is to have in you the Holy Spirit as a spring of life, as a fountain bubbling up. Again, a whole change in your outlook and your ability to confront the world with the Word of God. A whole change in your relationship to the law of God and the breaking of the bondage of sin. And thirdly, the outlook of joy in the Holy Ghost. That you are the child of God and that you have a life set before you of blessing and hope in the Lord Jesus. Well, then, since the gift here is related to Christ's ascension, and this is an aspect of this thing too, we are called to use what God has given us to bring the gospel to other people. And that's the critical thing of the text. If in fact men have the Holy Spirit or they're not believers in the first place, then and what Jesus is talking about is a fuller communication of the Spirit to those who believe. It's a communication that prepares them to minister to others. In other words, what is given us in the Spirit of God prepares us to deal with other people in the world. Our family, our friends, our contacts, strangers sometimes. In other words, we are prepared by God to be able to deal with men through the work of the Holy Spirit, and he's given us these things so that we might minister them. And I have to add, not with demonstrations of self-glorification or in the flashiness that we see all around us. And I get this sense out of most of the Christian evangelism quote that goes on. Most of what is held up as evangelism, in public ministry and in things like this, is nothing but a bunch of flashiness and self-glorification. God doesn't save anybody. In other words, nobody is lining up to have a hero, a cool guy that they follow. Well, very few are. Very few of the pagans are, anyway. Maybe in Christianity they line up for that kind of thing. But nobody wants that. Nobody's buying into me. And that's one of the key elements here, that by the Spirit of God, I have to get out of the way and use what God has given me to reach other people. Not glorifying myself, not in flashiness, not calling attention to myself, but being able to minister the truth of God, the Word of God, to people. And again, all that's related to this, because what's in me by the power of God, what puts sin to death in my life, what gives me a change in outlook, is the thing that I can communicate to others who are in need of this same thing. And again, with a solid aim, not in self-glorification, but in the true conversion of our contacts. And in this, we can go back to those words of Jesus. You know, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. We can talk about how we have drank of the Spirit of God, how we have, on the basis of what Christ has done, been reconciled to God, and take that to the world around us in order to minister. Let's pray. And Father, help us with this. Help us to see what's in the text as our Lord holds himself up as the Savior of men. And Father, make us to experience all of these things in their fullness, to have in us your Spirit springing up, that we might be useful to the generation in which we live. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.